Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. As Father Mike already mentioned, today is the 12th day of Christmas. And if my calculations are correct, you should have gotten a cumulative total. You know the song is cumulative, right? Each day you get what you got the day before plus a new thing. So you should have gotten a cumulative total then of 12 drummers drumming, 22 pipers piping, 30 lords a-leaping, 36 ladies dancing, 40 maids a-milking, 42 swans a-swimming, 42 geese a-laying, 40 golden rings, 36 calling birds, 30 French hens, 22 turtle doves, and 12 partridges and pear trees. Now that's 364 different gifts with a total 2024 price tag of $209,272. And for those of you keeping track, that's a 3.6% increase over 2023 prices. Now that's a lot of gifts, because as Father Mike has been reminding us all along, Christmas is more than just one day. It's a whole season. I mean, if we have to wait through 4 whole weeks of Advent, then it better be more than just one day, right? If Father Mike's going to make us wait, it better be more than just one day. So we're still decked out in our white party clothes, with our white decorations in the church and our candles, wreaths, and Christmas trees, and we're still celebrating. But the partying doesn't stop here. There are 12th night parties tonight. Have you heard about those 12th night parties? And then king cake tomorrow on the feast of the Epiphany. Now, Epiphany is probably older than Christmas, originating in the 2nd or 3rd century in the Eastern Church, where it's called Theophany and is still a major holiday today. In much of the Western Church, Epiphany has been transformed into an entire season extending from tomorrow, January 6th, all the way through the eve of Ash Wednesday and Lent. As you may already know, the word Epiphany means manifestation or revelation. So this is the time of year when we especially reflect on several of Jesus's manifestations in the Gospels, where he was recognized as Messiah and Son of God, including first and foremost, Jesus's revelation to the Magi, representing his manifestation to all Gentiles. According to Anglican priest and poet Malcolm Guite, the Feast of the Epiphany is both the end of Christmas and the beginning of the Epiphany season. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to read you one of his sonnets to give you a flavor for this feast. It's called Epiphany the Magi, from his 2012 book, Sounding the Seasons, 70 Sonnets for the Christian Year. I highly recommend this book. If you'd like, you can follow along using the QR code on the back of your bulletin. The sonnet, once you get to the page, is near the bottom of the webpage. The linked website, I think, also has helpful commentary and a beautiful picture of a tapestry called Adoration of the Magi, which still hangs in the chapel at Exeter College, Oxford University. Epiphany, the Magi, by Malcolm Guite. It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their own peculiar glory. We don't belong. It doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them. Gentiles like us,
their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm, a pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwise, from otherwhere, but still they found. In palaces found those who sold and bought him, but in the filthy stable, hallowed ground. Their courage gives our questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. To seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. Because St. Matthew wants us to know in his retelling of this story that Mary's little baby is born a king. The wise men know it. All creation knows it and declares it in the heavens. Ironically, these Gentile magi are the first to proclaim Jesus as King of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2. The first to reveal to Israel's national and religious leaders that their king is born. Matthew is also quick to remind us that this Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, as he was called, was actually born in Bethlehem, the city of kings. In fact, Matthew's Old Testament quotation in verse 6 is a combination of verses from Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel 5. And these combined passages make it clear that the king who is to come will be a son of David, born in David's royal city. 2 Samuel 5 gives God's original call to David as a shepherd of God's people. And Micah 5 describes the role of this coming king who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And it's Matthew who brings these passages together and applies them to Mary's son. But the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem to visit one of David's sons in and of itself points to Jesus' royal status. It reminds us of the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit King Solomon, another one of David's sons, some 1,000 years earlier in Jerusalem. Much like the Magi's gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, she too offered a royal gift of gold and a very great quantity of spices. Psalm 72 speaks of foreign kings rendering tribute to this Davidic king, all the kings of the earth falling down before him and serving him, the kings of Sheba and Seba bringing gifts to him, including the gold of Sheba. And Isaiah 60 speaks of the wealth of the nations coming to this Davidic king, including the peoples of Sheba bringing gifts of gold and frankincense. All these royal gifts and visits are unmistakable forerunners of the gifts and visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, and clearly speak to Jesus' kingly status. But just as important are the two sets of contrasts that come leaping off the page in Matthew chapter 2. Did you see them? Did they leap off the page at you? The first is the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus. Both of these men are kings of the Jews, but Herod is a pretender. Herod's father is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and his mother is from Arabia. Jesus, on the other hand, as Matthew has so painstakingly established, comes from royal stock. He is a son of David, a true heir to the throne of Israel. But it's for this reason that Jesus is a real threat to Herod, and Jesus' presence brings out the worst in Herod. History tells us that Herod is extremely paranoid near the end of his life, and he's certainly paranoid in this passage and desperately tries to maintain his own rule. Verse 3 tells us that Herod is troubled when he hears of the one who has been born king of the Jews. Herod tries to maintain his power and control through deception and unspeakable violence. In verse 4, Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes to find out where the Christ was to be born. He summons the wise men secretly to find out when the star first appeared to them. He even goes so far as to tell them in verse 8 to send word when they find this newborn king so that he too might come and worship him. All this we learn later in verse 16, so that he might slaughter this would-be challenger to the throne along with thousands of other innocents. But then there's Jesus, who's definitely a different kind of king. He's the one who, like Moses, miraculously survives the murderous rage of this paranoid king and goes on to become the deliverer of God's people. He's the king, as the angel told Joseph, that saves his people from their sins. He's the king, as verse 6 tells us, that rules like a shepherd. And as a shepherd king, he not only feeds his sheep, but saves them from ultimate destruction. He's the king who from the very beginning rules humbly. Jesus is the vulnerable, dependent child in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew carefully chooses words that portray him as lowly, humble, and powerless. And unlike Herod, Jesus rejects any grasping after power and control. He's associated not with the powerful capital of Jerusalem, but the lowly, insignificant Bethlehem, a town that Herod would never dream of visiting. In fact, when Jesus ultimately gets to Jerusalem, he arrives as a humble king who comes to die. But it's the second contrast in Matthew 2 that hits a little closer to home, I think, because it deals with two potential responses to Jesus' kingship. On the one hand, there's Herod, who, as I've already described, responds very badly to Jesus' kingship. Feeling threatened by this newborn king of the Jews, King Herod, as we've seen, not only rejects him in any normal sense of that word, but actually tries to kill him. Now, some of this rejection comes from a misunderstanding, I think, of Jesus' kingdom being of this world. But more shockingly, some of Herod's rejection comes with at least some understanding that this newborn king of the Jews is the Christ, the anointed one of God. Herod summons the chief priests and scribes and asks them where the Christ was to be born. He receives the prophecy of this Davidic king born in Bethlehem, and he seems to understand, to some extent at least, that some people might want to worship a king like this. So Herod, you see, not only opposes Jesus, the son of David, but Jesus, the son of God. And by doing so, he opposes God himself and his will and purposes in saving his people. And then, of course, on the other hand, there are the Magi, who respond brilliantly to Jesus' kingship. Their response is born out of true revelation from God. The star which these Gentiles see in the east is a manifestation from God Himself, a revelation of the most significant event in the history of salvation. They trust that this event has real-life implications for them, so they follow the star for hundreds of miles and become the first ones to proclaim Him King of the Jews. And once they find Him, they respond with worship. In fact, they tell Herod that's the entire reason they came to Jerusalem in the first place. When they get to Bethlehem, they fall down and worship Him, and they put feet to their worship by opening their treasures, the things most valuable to them, and give Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This second contrast hits closest to home because we too must decide how we'll respond to this newborn king. Will we react very badly and reject his kingship like Herod did and ultimately contribute to his death? Or will we respond brilliantly to his kingship like the Magi did, as brilliantly as the star that proclaimed his birth, and worship him and open our treasures to him, all our treasures and gifts, and receive his gift, his offer to save us from our sins? You see, there are no other possibilities as this Christmas season comes to a close. Those who refuse to worship Jesus fully ultimately participate in his death. This was true of Herod. This was true of the all Jerusalem in Matthew 2, verse 3, who were also troubled by the Magi's proclamation. This was true of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and ultimately it was true of the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." Will you worship Jesus fully this morning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you give him the things that are most valuable to you? Will you accept his gift, his offer to forgive your sins? Or will you reject him and contribute to his death? The choice is yours, but the time is now. You know, this whole story of Gentile pagans responding better to Jesus than King Herod and all Jerusalem is really kind of crazy. It doesn't make sense to many people. It turns everything on its head. In fact, in some ways, to some people, it's a complete mystery. But this is the same mystery that St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery that was made known to him by revelation, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. People of the Good Shepherd, where would we Gentiles be without this mystery made manifest through the Magi? Alleluia.
Alleluia.
Amen.